Please forgive me for always being so late. I'm sorry. I never used to be this way, but I never used to have a life this way either. Okay, we're studying the millennium, and I need somebody to remind me what characteristic of the millennium I was talking about when we left off.
Repopulation.
Okay, did I do any figuring on the board for you?
Half the population will be eliminated, and then...
So we just started talking about depopulation, so that I'm making the point that the millennium starts out with less people than we have now. Is that true?
Yeah, that's true. The last book we gave was Isaiah 10, verse 18 and 19, so that a child can count.
Oh, okay, good. Another example of depopulation. Did I give you the scriptures in Revelation?
Yeah.
I think maybe I did. Okay, that's depopulation, and also at Armageddon there's mass slaughter, Ezekiel 39:12. So you have so many people killed that it takes 7 months just to bury the easily visible bodies. You also have Zechariah 13:9, which says two-thirds of the Jews in Palestine will die at the Battle of Armageddon. So I think you have quite a destruction here and a depopulation. Now, I've made a calculation where you start out with 1,000 couples in the world after the second coming. And I am certain that, you know, we're going to have a lot more than that. One more scripture on depopulation would be Zephaniah 3:6. I guess I forgot to give you that one. So add that one in on the reduction of world population before the millennium starts. But let's, just for the sake of calculating, say that you start out with 1,000 couples. That's 2,000 people. And let's see, I guess I'll write over here. And we'll say for the sake of argument here that you have 5 children per couple. So we'll say 1,000 couples have 5,000 children. That would be 5 per family, which is a lot according to today's standards, but it really wouldn't be if you talk about the millennium, because if people live for 1,000 years almost, 600, 700, 800 years, 5 children wouldn't be unusual for you. Plus, there's such prosperity in the millennium, food, money, everything is plentiful, so you're going to have a better life. So to me, that's a reasonable figure. If you said, well, that's too many, it'd be 1 child per family, very well, then you just extend these figures over a longer period of time, and you will meet or exceed the numbers I am about to give you. So let's say then that couples have 5,000 children. And let's say that it takes 30 years for them to get married and have children again. These 5,000 children will marry into, so I'll write it this way, children will marry into 2,500 families. Okay, we'll say it takes 30 years for the first group to grow to maturity, and then 30 years till they have children and they grow to maturity. So it took a total of 60 years for that to happen. And we're going to ignore the original 2,000 people. We'll pretend they don't even continue to live, but they do continue to live. So the figure is actually going to be bigger than what I'm going to show you. So then we'll go to the next level and we'll say, these 2,500 couples will have 5 children per family, so they're going to have 12,500 children. And then we can say that these 12,500 children are going to marry into, and we'll just round it off, we'll say they marry into 6,000 couples. It's really more than that, but it's close enough. Anyway, if you follow this out, that'll take another 30 years, so you have a total of 90 up to that point. Those 6,000 will marry into 6,000 couples. Yeah, those 6,000 couples then
will have 30,000 children. Anyway, just follow this out. And what you'll find is that when 500 years are over with, you have 3 billion people. So in just half of the millennium, you can get up to 3 billion. And that's not including all the parents. And when you include the parents, it doubles it or more. And so there you have 6 billion in just 500 years. So it's not hard for me to understand how that even starting with a small amount, you could reestablish today's population and perhaps exceed it in a short period of time. So repopulation is possible. Did I tell you that we did a calculation and you could fit everybody in the whole world into just 3 states? Did I give you that? We figured it out one time. I don't have my notes here on this, I guess, but one time we made a calculation of the square miles necessary in order to fit everybody in the world into a small section. And we figured that if you took Texas, Arizona, and New Mexico, you could fit all 5 billion people in the world into those 3 states. Yeah, here it is. All 5 billion people would fit comfortably in just 3 states, Texas, Arizona, and New Mexico. And that works out at 16 people per acre. Yes? No, they wouldn't, but you wouldn't. You'd have the rest of the world to do farming in, so you wouldn't have to worry about it. Here's what you would think. Here's the way we figured it. Take a 1 acre plot of land, and we'll plot this at 16 people per acre. Now, an acre is 209 feet by 209 feet. And so we'll divide it into 4 equal quadrants, and we'll say there's a family of 4 people in each quadrant. Okay? That's 16 people per acre, which means that your building lot would be something like 104 by 104. That's bigger than the average single-family residential building lot. Each family has a 1/4 acre lot, which is large for an American lot. The average subdivision lot is something like 72 by 100. And so to have 100 by 100 is bigger than the yard you live in, probably, unless you have an exceptionally big yard. So you could fit all 5 billion people in Texas, Arizona, and New Mexico, assuming that all the land was nice and flat and easy to build on and so forth. Now, the problem with this theory is that you need more things than just everybody living like this in a grid. You know, for 3 states, solid. Because you need room for roads, stores, libraries, schools, airports, auto repair places. You know, you need freeways, farming, shopping, common areas, entertainment, government. But on the other hand, you could argue, well, you have the whole rest of the world. So if you put all the population in just a couple of states, say you divided America in half and put everybody on 1/2 of America, well, then you still have the whole rest of the world to farm in, to use for vacations, and you spread everybody out so there's enough room for freeways and schools. It is possible for the world population to be what it is today and still have a real good earth. It's even possible to have a lot more people on the earth than we have today, as long as the earth is blessed and you could still have a good lifestyle. So I say repopulation is taught in the Word of God, and I don't see any problem over it. For example, you have scriptures like Zechariah 10:8. Let me get up here to my notes. Zechariah 10:8. This prophecy says, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. Here you see an increase. Ezekiel 36:37. This one says, thus saith the Lord, I will increase men like a flock. Ezekiel 47:22. And then finally, Revelation 20:8. This one is important because it's a scripture for the little season. And it says that at the little season, the devil goes out and he tries to deceive a great multitude, which means that you have to have a great multitude of people there in order for him to do that. So world population grew to a great multitude during the millennium. Next, we have the characteristic of rebuilding. Rebuilding. This is necessary because in the great earthquake that accompanies the second coming, every building is destroyed and every wall is knocked to the ground. So the prophecies say that the Lord will rebuild the earth. Isaiah 62:8-10. This one says, the Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. And he says, go through the gates, prepare the way of the people, cast up an highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. So here you see a rebuilding in Palestine. Isaiah 65:21-23, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build another inhabit. It says, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, etc. They shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So here you see planting, building, labor, and work. It's not true that everything will be done by computers. You know, I don't foresee the time, even in the millennium, where man does no work. That's science fiction. It's not true in the millennium, where, you know, you just walk into your home and you press a button and the floors automatically vacuum itself and your beds are automatically made and all your food is automatically cooked and you never do anything. That's not true. I don't believe that'll happen in the millennium. You see labor here. It's necessary because the whole land and all the buildings are destroyed during the war. Joel 2:3 says, and nothing shall escape them. The Armageddon army, the land is going to be destroyed. I think man will enter the millennium with basically the same technology that he has during the world government time. I don't think man will be reduced to caveman status. I don't think what will happen is everything will be wiped out and man will go back to barely eking out a living out of the ground. I don't believe that. I think they'll have computers, they'll have electricity, they'll have nuclear power, they'll have automobiles, airplanes, planes, trains, ships, motorcycles, all other forms of transportation, helicopters, helium balloons. I think we'll have everything then that we have now, including spaceships. Don Barnett used to tell the story of how he went to a revival and the preacher there was preaching that man would never go to the moon. You know, and he said if God wanted man on the moon, God would have made man on the moon. And that's kind of an ignorant view. I think God made man with a brain, and anything man can do, man can do. I don't think God has laws against man doing the things that he can devise to do with his brain. God's the one who gave him the brain. And if he can somehow devise a little metal box and you can climb in and go to the moon and back, good for you. Go enjoy it. Go for it. It wouldn't surprise me if during the millennium that type of stuff was available. You know, we see so little of the earth. How many of you have ever been outside of North America? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, well, see, that's the problem. And probably not very far, huh? Where'd you go, Bill?
Germany.
Germany? Orient? Anywhere else or just there?
Australia.
Australia?
Brazil.
Brazil? You've been to South America? Okay. You ever been to Russia?
No.
China?
Hong Kong.
Went to Hong Kong? Okay. Greenland?
No.
Did you go to Europe?
No.
Okay. Holly? You didn't go? Tim? Okay, you ever been anywhere else? I mean, outside North America.
No.
Okay, that's the way we live. We live so confined. I know people who have never been out of Washington State. Live their whole life and never been out of the state of Washington. I think that's sad. I think it's really sad. I mean, I'm not saying that it really is all that much better outside, but... You know, you go somewhere else, it's kind of like here. But nonetheless, there is something to be said for God making the whole world, and we live our whole life and perish never having seen much or done much. I think in the millennium, the Lord is going to allow people to travel. Look, you live 800 years, you've got lots of time to see the whole world. I believe that with all my heart. I think the Lord made the earth for us to enjoy. And instead, we live in this one little place and we just almost never leave it. You know. In the millennium, they'll all be real old traveling in RVs. I'm not sure. They'll probably be 600, 700, 800 years old and real strong. I don't know. Who knows? Nobody knows. But I think they'll have the same technology that we have. I don't believe man will become superhuman. I don't believe all the science fiction things where we'll drive on plastic roads and eat plastic food and that kind of stuff. None of that will be true. In fact, you know, I remember when they projected things for the year 2000. That's only 12 years away. The year 2000 is not going to come and everybody's going to be totally different than they are now. No way. In the year 2000, people are going to be driving old smoking beater cars. And, you know, the cities are going to have slums just the same as they do now. You're not going to have a whole totally new society, I believe. I don't know the future, but it certainly doesn't seem likely to me. I think because Christ has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he'll probably explain things in the millennium that we don't know now. Colossians 2:2 says and 3 says, Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Samuel 2:3, the Lord is a God of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 8:12, I, wisdom, find out the knowledge of witty inventions. Now, I think we're going to have some witty inventions in the millennium. Proverbs 8:12. The one I'm always looking for is that Star Trek beamer that beams you all around the world, so that you don't have to travel. I haven't traveled much, but I have traveled a little bit. And they say that if you ride on airplanes a lot, you get to hate it, and it's like riding on a bus. And you wish that you could just get on the airplane and just be there and then get off the airplane instead of sitting on it hour after hour after hour after hour after hour trying to get somewhere. If they could really just, you know, pow, 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 be everywhere in the world, that would be so great. Especially if they could lower the price so that you could afford it. Right now, everything costs so much, nobody can do it hardly. Or you get to do it once or twice in your lifetime. If they could make travel low cost enough, you could go all over the whole world. Every weekend, you could go somewhere for 800 years till you saw the whole world. You'd be blessed by the whole world. The world has a lot of really beautiful things in it. And we never get to experience them. It's so sad. God made this world for man to use it and enjoy. But we're so limited, we don't even think about maybe doing that. Who knows? They may go to outer space. They may go to other planets. They're there, at least in our solar system. I think it would be neat to go to the moon. How'd you like to go to the moon and go to dinner on the moon? I think that'd be fun. You know? But I'm not predicting that people will do that. But it wouldn't surprise me if people were able to do things like that in the millennium. Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord Now, we generally take that to mean everybody knows God. In other words, they'll be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The whole earth is full of people who know God. You won't have to go up to somebody and say, "Pardon me, sir, do you know God?" He'll say, "Well, I'm a Catholic." You know, that's typically the reaction that you get. "Pardon me, sir, are you saved? What do you think I am, a heathen?" You know, "Pardon me, sir, are you saved? I haven't murdered anybody." Somehow, not murdering means you're saved. Not murdering doesn't mean you're saved. What means you're saved is being born again and knowing God in your heart. Well, the other way to interpret this is to say the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. In other words, the earth will be full of things God knows. The knowledge that belongs to the Lord will be given to man till the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. I take it both ways. Also, Daniel 12:4 says, "Knowledge shall be increased at the end time." So I think in conjunction with rebuilding the world, the fact that God's knowledge will be distributed to the world will be of great effect. Christ probably knows why the earth is where it is in the solar system and in the universe and in the Milky Way galaxy. We're probably here for some certain reason that we don't know about. I don't know this, though I'm guessing. Solomon is a type of Christ. And you remember what the Bible says about Solomon? I'll read you in 1 Kings 4. It says, he was the wisest man and the most knowledgeable man. And it says, 1 Kings 4:29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of the Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom." See, he's a type of Christ. Now, if Solomon knew all that kind of stuff, imagine what Christ will know. You've seen Christ one way, as a religious leader. He's more than that, though. As Messiah, he's a religious leader. But listen, in the millennium, Christ is going to be king. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to talk about government. Because Christ is an expert on government. He knows why it exists and how to run it and how to do it right and what it should be. And what kind of systems work best and what doesn't work best. And he's going to explain that to people. And if I don't miss my guess, if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Jesus, he could explain the most marvelous things about this world that we live in that nobody has ever known. We don't even know what these things are. I think you're going to see in Jesus Christ the same thing you saw in Solomon. You're going to see people like the Queen of Sheba come and sit at his feet in Jerusalem just to hear him talk. He might do what Solomon did. He might speak of trees. He could spend a year talking about trees, and he could tell you all kinds of things that you don't know about trees. He could talk about animals, like it says here, beasts, fowl, creeping things. Did you know Solomon talked about creeping things, according to the Bible? What could he tell you about creeping things? I don't know. But he knew something about it you and I don't know. Maybe he learned things that only modern science knows. But see, God gave him largeness of heart. He spake of fishes. Fishes. What could he tell you about fishes? Well, he probably could tell you how salmon migrate. See, they didn't know that, but he could tell them. He could explain how they spawn at a certain location underneath a little twig and a little blue rock, and they go all the way down through freshwater, way out into the salt water, and they stay out there 2 years, and they make millions of turns in the dark. And then they turn around and they come right back up. They find the river, go right up the river, jumping, 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 and they go right back and they find that exact same rock. You couldn't do it if your life depended on it. And you're smarter than a salmon. Salmon runs on very low voltage. And it is able to do that. Under the water, I don't know how well they can see under the water. I guess they can probably only see sideways. But some, they probably turn. I don't know. I don't know what kind of peripheral vision a salmon has, but the fact that it can find that thing is so incredible to me. A little salmon? Salmon, they're really not that intelligent. Or are they? I don't know. Birds. The Arctic tern. You know, we hear the story of the Arctic tern, that it flies, what, 21,000 miles or something? He probably knew all that kind of stuff. And he was able to explain all that to people. Christ, I'm sure, exceeds Solomon by so far that it cannot even be compared. But you never heard any of that stuff from Christ. At least we don't have it recorded in the Gospels. The Bible does say that if everything he said and did was written, you couldn't even, the world could not contain the books. Now he's going to be here for 1,000 years, and I think he's going to make this world run like you have never imagined. I think everything is going to run like it should. And I think he'll set governments in order. He'll say, cities, you know, he'll talk about cities. Cities were originally, you know, and he'll talk about the first city was founded by so-and-so. And he'll know all that stuff. All through history. He just knows. He knows what happened in the Garden of Eden. He probably could tell you what would have happened if Adam not sinned. He could just, he knows everything. He knows absolutely everything. So he'll explain, now in the millennium, we're going to make cities like this. And really, cities are supposed to be in groups of 12. But we don't know that. How do we know that? And all of a sudden, when you do what he says, it works perfectly. So now that's the way it's always supposed to have been. Should have been like that. We didn't know they're supposed to be in groups of 12. Well, I know, you didn't listen to God. If you would have had God be your king, the world could have been like this the whole time. Now, I'm not saying cities are supposed to be in groups of 12. I'm just saying he will know things like that that we don't know and explain it in the millennium. And when they rebuild, I know one thing they're going to do. They're going to rename cities like Leningrad. They're not going to have Leningrad anymore. Or Alexandria, named after Alexandria, Egypt. Or Istanbul, which is named after Constantinople or Constantine. On the grounds of Ezekiel 48:35... this scripture says they're going to rename the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a good name. It just means the city of peace. But even that city is renamed. Here it says, Ezekiel 48:35, and it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. So Jerusalem will have its name changed. I'm sure some of these other ones will have their names changed too. Our city of Seattle is named after an unsaved Indian. And so it doesn't surprise me that all these cities are not going to be named after these people anymore. Now, they might be. Of course, we have St. Paul, Minnesota. Maybe they'll leave that one alone. I'm not sure. Okay. Another one is economic prosperity. Let's talk about that. The Bible teaches that there's plenty in the millennium. You have Isaiah 4:1, and in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Isaiah 30:23-25, the bread of the increase of the earth shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with a shovel, with a fan, and there shall be upon every high mountain and every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. So here you have an increase in bread till it is fat and plenteous. See, that's good. That means there's more than enough for everybody. Isaiah 35:1-7. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. So here you have a great blossoming in abundance. Isaiah 62:8-9 says that he's not going to give your corn and your mead and your wine to the heathen anymore, but they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord with holiness. Isaiah 65:21-23 talks about prosperity in the millennium. Jeremiah 31:5-12, they plant vines and they grow.
And the people will flow together into the city for wheat, for wine, for oil, for the young of the flock, for the herd. Their soul shall be as a watered garden. They shall not sorrow any more at all. So this means God blesses wheat, wine, oil, and the young of the flock and the herd until people feel like a watered garden. A watered garden is a satisfied garden. You know, if you, once you get done watering your garden and the ground is real wet and you shut the sprinkler off, it's kind of like, it's watered. Well, that's what you're going to be like in the millennium. You're going to be watered if you live in the millennium. The people will be, and so they will be there in need, and they'll get watered and watered and watered and watered and watered until they are like a watered garden. And they will feel like, I have no need of anything. It'll be Laodicea in reverse. They'll say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But they really will be. They really will be because of the Lord. And this scripture says in Joel 2, 21 to 27, Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. The tree bears her fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. And he talks about the floors are full of wheat, the vats are overflowing with wine and oil. He restores the years the locust hath eaten. Ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. So here you see lots of rain, lots of food, lots of wine. Everybody is rejoicing and being glad. Even the animals are, because the pastures of the wilderness are springing forth abundantly. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine are yielding their strength. God fights and destroys the enemy. He restores all the years the locust hath eaten. And they eat in plenty and are satisfied and praise God. That is economic prosperity. That is goods. I kind of view the millennium like the Jehovah's Witnesses draw it in their books. You ever seen that? They draw these little pictures of everybody's real happy and they all have trays of fruit in the millennium. And they're walking around all these animals. Now, I don't think everybody's going to walk around with little trays of fruit. But I do think there's plenty in the millennium. It's like the Garden of Eden. And you see the animals all lying there. They always draw the wolf lying down with the lamb, and the young lion and the cattle are there together. And a little child shall lead them, and everybody is happy and smiling in the millennium. It's kind of a utopian drawing. That's the way the millennium will be, though. Now, it's not perfect. It's not absolute total perfection in the sense of flawlessness. There's still sinners in the millennium. There's still evil doing some in the millennium. But nonetheless, the whole basic flavor of the thing is prosperity. Amos 9:13-14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Wow. The plowman overtakes the reaper. That means the crop is so big and it's so hard to reap it all that they're reaping and reaping and reaping and reaping and reaping and reaping and reaping, and finally they say, well, it's time to plow. So they start plowing behind the reaper till finally they catch up with the reaper. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. And they just say, just plow the rest of it under. We don't have time to harvest it. So they just plow it under. Now that's a lot. That is a plenteous harvest. And the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Micah 4:1-4 talks about every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. That shows private ownership of property. Every man will have his own plot of ground, in other words. In the last days, it says, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted, people will flow into it, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. So that means every person has a plot of ground that belongs to himself. No longer will you be living, you know, in somebody else's place. This is so prosperous in the millennium. Everybody has a place to live that they can call their own. And they'll say, this is my fig tree, and this is my vine, and if I want to lay here under it, I'm going to. And you'll be blessed of the Lord in the millennium. In Russia, you can't do that today, you know. In Russia, they allot housing. They tell you where to live. Did you know that?
They do. You don't get to pick where you live. You are told where to live. Your housing is assigned. Your job is assigned, for that matter. And if you want to travel to another city, you have to fill out a government permit. Would you like that? You want to go to Olympia? Fill out a permit. Ask permission. And then when it gets approved, then you can drive to Olympia. We don't know what it's like to live in a society like that, where everything is controlled. We have so much freedom. Our government says, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what our government says. Isn't that better? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's really what I believe God wants that. So when they wrote the Constitution, they said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. In other words, you don't even have to prove it. It's so obviously true that it's evident. It's self-evident. It proves itself that all men are created equal. And they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, which governments sometimes try to take away. But we say that governments were instituted to preserve those kind of things. And those governments operate with the consent of the people, they say. And that really is the best way to do it, is everybody consents to have a government, because the purpose of the government is to preserve that freedom for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that really is the best way to have a government, I think. I'm not saying the American government is perfect. I'm just saying the ideas behind it are really good, really well-founded. Zechariah 8, 11 and 12. He says, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her increase, the heaven shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. So here you see private possessions again. Zechariah 9, 16 and 17. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. They shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. Boy, what a beautiful analogy. He said, all of you Israelites that live in Palestine in the millennium, you're going to be like jewels in a crown. And he says, the land of Israel is like a crown, and every human being living on it is like a jewel in that crown. What a marvelous analogy. So that you live in your little land, you know, there with your family, and you say, I am a jewel in the crown of the Lord. And my family lives here on this little plot of ground, and we live in holiness and righteousness before God, and we are a gleaming, shining, bright, sparkling testimony to the glory of God. And so is my neighbor on this side, and this side behind me. We all live for God. And the Lord looks over Jerusalem, and he says, this is like a crown, and everybody is like a jewel in my crown. Boy, what an idealistic society. But it's going to happen in the millennium. It will, because Christ is king, and Christ is righteous, and he's pure, and he's holy, and he's just. Now, in order to institute that, he's going to have to bring severe judgment to get rid of these stubborn, unwilling, defiant, uncooperative, hard-hearted people that won't serve God. And it's sad. It's really sad that such wanton destruction has to happen in the world to rid the earth of these type of people. But it seems to be God's will to do that. And he starts over, and Christ is king, and you have great prosperity. In fact, the next verse says, for how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. So here he's showing that the young people on the earth at this time are very, very happy. The young men have everything they need, so they are cheerful. The young women do too, and they are cheerful. Next, we have a return to one language. Now, I really only have one scripture for this, and it's not a very positive one. It's kind of a hard scripture. It's kind of difficult. It's Zephaniah 3:9. I'll write the Hebrew on the board for you so you can see what it actually says in Hebrew. And then I'm just going to tell you, most Bible interpreters who are premillennialists agree this scripture means they'll speak, they will have a one world language in the millennium. Okay, it says, Oz, A-Z, and that means for then. And then the word Hapak, H-A-P-H-A-K, which is the verb.
And it means, will I change? And I'm going to emphasize the pronoun I because it refers to God. And then am, which means to the peoples, plural. To the peoples, plural. And then sapah, saphah, which means a lip, singular, but it refers to a language. And then barar, barar, which means clear.
Okay, now let's read this in the King James. Zephaniah 3:9. Like I said, it's kind of a difficult passage. Habakkuk, Zephaniah 3:9. It says, for then will I turn to the people a pure language.
For then will I turn to the people a pure language. The King James says, a pure language. For then will I turn, now it really says change, to the people, singular, but really it's peoples, plural, a pure language or a clear language.
Safa actually means language, although literally it's translated lip. It means language, though, if you put it in the English idiom. Now, we know that in the Garden of Eden, obviously they had one language. You don't think that God created Adam and Eve and they couldn't talk to each other. You know, one of them says, the other one goes, huh? You know, that's not what they did. They could communicate. Genesis 11:1 says, now the earth was of all of one language and one speech. So we know that all the way to Genesis 11:1, they only had one language for everybody. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. That word language there is safah. It's this language, that word, Genesis 11:1. The whole earth was of one lip. It's the same word, one lip or one language. And after the Tower of Babel here in this chapter, God confounded the languages. And till today, we have 7,000 languages in use right now. That's a lot of languages. I think there are only 145 countries in the world. That might not be true. There might be 145 in the UN and 300 in the world. Anybody know how many countries there are?
No, there's not that many that aren't in the UN.
I should look it up.
There's only a few.
I used to know that. I used to know how many countries there were. But I know there's 7,000 languages because we checked it when we wrote our tongues book last year. So. Okay, we'll stop there and take a 5-minute break.